Got to cut it off, girl. Sarah, cut it off. Sit down. How are you guys? For those of you that don't know each other, my name is Jim. What's your name?
Christian.
Your name is not Christian. You are a Christian. Which brings up a good point. Tonight we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 13. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible, you don't have a Bible, we got book racks on either side. Feel free to grab one. If you don't own a Bible, take it home. It's yours. God bless you. In Isaiah 13, you're going to run across the name of God, something that Israel had forgotten. I think it is something that America is forgetting today. We seem to be thrusting God behind our back so we can pursue our own agenda, whether on a personal level or a government-wide level or a global level for that matter. People have forgotten that God's name is Yahweh. I am a Christian, as Paul is a Christian. I am a pastor. That is my title, but not my name. So you can talk about God, and it is true that he is God, but that is not his name. His name in Hebrew is YHWH. It was an ancient consonantal language that had no vowels, so they had no difficulty pronouncing it, but vowels came later on in the history of alphabets. God's name is Yahweh. It's not Jehovah, although the German influence on the English language has caused us to pronounce it that way. Here's the problem with that. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. His name cannot be Jehovah. They couldn't have pronounced it. There's no J or V in their alphabet. His name is Yahweh. So if people come knocking on your door on Saturday mornings, 2x2, and telling you you got to be saved in Jehovah's name, feel free to correct them and say, well, that's funny. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. I thought his name was Yahweh. It is. You would be right, and maybe they need a little schooling in that direction. The name Yahweh is important because God wants you to know him on that personal basis. People call me pastor, and it's true, I am a pastor, and I think I'm dignified when people call me that. I'm humbled simultaneously. But the people that know me best don't call me pastor. They call me Jim. My name is Jim. I want to know you on a personal basis. I don't care what your title is. That's between you and whoever gave you the title. But isn't it cool to know each other on a personal basis? Get to know each other, get in each other's lives, come alongside each other, love on each other, pray with each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's what's our inheritance from heaven and the legacy we leave on earth. We're known for being a forgiving people. I won't hold your sins against you if you don't hold my sins against me. Seems like a fair deal. Is that fair? We all fall short. I am no one's judge, but I want to be everyone's encourager. Everyone's comforter. I want to weep with those that weep. I want to laugh and rejoice with those that are doing that. My job is to come alongside of God's people, not get wrapped up in titles or positions or authority or paychecks or anything else, and I have zero interest in self-promotion. That explains, I get asked all the time, how come you guys don't have a larger media presence? Because we're not into the business of self-promotion. I want to promote Jesus Christ. He did it face-to-face. I believe that if he were today here today, he wouldn't be using social media because he was kind of a face-to-face guy. Amen. And that's the kind of relationship that Jesus Christ wants with you and I. And quite frankly, that just warms my heart. Why would he want to get to know me that well? I look in the mirror and I go, you ain't nothing special, Jim. Why would God want to? Because he loves you. He loves you more than I could ever convey to you. And more than you could ever get your brain around. He loves you. And it's not because you're a perfect person. You're perfect in Christ Jesus. Right. But you ain't there yet. Have you noticed? Amen. You ain't there yet. So he is still practicing love covering a multitude of sins as we must amongst each other. And yet there is another side of God. We know that God is love. There is another side of him that we feel less comfortable with that we sometimes run across in the Old Testament passages like the prophecies of Isaiah. You always knew who the Old Testament prophets were because nobody liked them. They had an unpopular message. And the message was this in a nutshell, the nation that gets away from God reaps what it sows. But that's true not just for Israel, not just for Judah, but for all nations, all empires, in all times, and all people. Understand that God is calling us to himself. Everything you can do to get closer to God, do. Don't put it off. We live in an age that's the tyranny of the urgent. Everything is clamoring for your attention. But I remember that story of Mary and Martha who had Jesus over for dinner one day. One of them's busy in the kitchen. One of them's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha comes out of the kitchen. She's a workaholic kind of person. There's something that's good about that to an extent. But she comes out and says, Jesus, my sister, my lazy bone sister, sitting at your feet and while you're going wah, 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 wah. And I'm in the kitchen loading the dishwasher all by myself. And, hey, why don't you tell her to get off her tuchus and help me out? That's a paraphrase, but you catch the drift. And Jesus said, you know, you're busy and worried about all sorts of other things, Martha. Your sister's chosen that which is best. In an age of busyness, you must discern what is best. There will be so many things that are trying to grab a hold of your time. Time wasters. Satan is a mastermind at that stuff. Don't give in to that. God wants us close to him because our nation is drifting away from him just like Judah did, just like Israel did. We're charting that same exact path where we're embracing more and more gods. We have less and less concern for law and for justice and love and things that are biblically mandated. We're not even allowed to have the Ten Commandments in our public schools anymore. Though they hang in the Supreme Court of the United States, carved in marble behind the Supreme Court justices. But we can't put them in our schools. That should strike you as hypocritical. I wish they'd all turn around and read them, you know. The foundation of this country is based on Judeo-Christian principles. The country that draws close to God, the God who wrote those principles, prospers. The nation that gets away from him will not prosper. It's really that simple. But the message becomes increasingly unpopular when the prophet or the pastor says, if we don't make our way back to God, judgment's coming. Everybody wants to hear about love. Nobody wants to hear about justice. Everybody wants to hear about love covers a multitude of sins, but nobody wants to hear that you need to stop sinning. Like Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, go and sin no more. He didn't say, oh, you go ahead, you just keep on sinning up a storm. I know it was a setup. He said, go and sin no more. That's it. That's very important that you and I, when we're convicted of the Holy Spirit, we need to turn around. The prophecies in chapter 13 are against an empire, a global empire in its day called Babylon. There's only been a handful of world empires in the history of this planet. And the second one, if you don't count the Sumerians, first one was the Assyrian Empire. And in the last couple of chapters, God says, I'm going to judge Assyria for their atrocities and their worship of false gods, their brutality against my people. God says, I'm going to judge them. But there would come another world empire after them called the Babylonian Empire. God would use them to chastise his people, Israel, for their sins. But then he said, I will judge Babylon for its sins. So no, ultimately, nobody gets away with anything. Isaiah, I know, can be an intimidating book. The 66 chapters, it's the longest book of prophecy in the whole Bible. But the remarkable thing to me, the thing that really grabs my heart, is that God gave Isaiah a clearer picture of Jesus Christ and his kingdom than any other prophetic book in the Old Testament. This is all about his kingdom. His kingdom is coming. But first of all, he has to set things right in this world. He does that in Isaiah's day and age, which is hundreds of years ago, about 600 years ago, and if we can use large round numbers. But the man's name, Isaiah, is the mission that God had called him to. His name means Yahweh saves. That's what the nation had forgotten, that its answers are found in Yahweh, in a personal relationship with the God who knew them by name and who wanted to know, he wanted them to know him by name. That's personal. You're never going to find it if you're not in the Word, if you're not in prayer. If the only time you're in God's Word is when I have you on Wednesdays and Sundays, you're going to dry up like a tumbleweed the rest of the days of the week. I can't be there for you 24/7. Sometimes I've been described as a circus comedian who spins plates on the top of those long, skinny poles. How many plates do you think I can spin? I'm full-time spinning my own plate. You know, who's supposed to spin your plate? You are. Okay? I'll spin it on Sunday and Wednesday. But the rest of the week, you got to be doing your part. I mean, if you come and enjoy the banquet of God's Word on Wednesdays and Sundays, that is wonderful. But if you starve yourself the rest of the week, you're going to die. Can't get by on two feedings a week, and you won't last long if you do. It's not the way to prosper, physically or spiritually. God warns nations in advance that judgment's coming for one reason only. It's not to scare them. It's to encourage them to repent of their sins. My Bible tells me God does not delight in the death of the wicked. How much rather he would that they would repent and turn from their sins. But he warns them. In Babylon's case, the judgment that he's going to describe in chapter 30 doesn't happen until 150 years after the prophet's dead. He gave them 150 years to say, you know, we're kind of on a bad course. America is on that same course. Slowly but surely, we seem to be drifting away from God without any reflection on one political party or another. That's immaterial. But the nation as a whole, you must admit, since the end of World War II, has been in a slow drift away from God. Satan knows that if we drift slow enough, nobody will pay attention. And you'll accept it as the norm. Drifting away from God, lukewarm, and embracing all sorts of thoughts and ideologies that the Bible calls abominations. And today we're being spoon-fed that stuff over all variety of media today and being told we must accept that nonsense. I cannot call sin anything but sin. I stand in Isaiah's large shoes having to tell the people that don't want to hear it that Christ is coming back again. And if judgment fell upon Israel and Judah in Isaiah's day, can I tell you this? Judgment will fall upon America. But Peter says this, before that happens, God's people are going to be judged. Don't you know, Peter says, that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord? That's you and I. He judges us so that we can stand strong in these last days against a tide of evil. God's people have to stand and not compromise with the ungodliness that is all around us. Satan is out to get every one of us to compromise and sin, thus smearing our testimony and dragging the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. Satan wants us to discredit Jesus' name so he doesn't have to. So it is today or never for the Christian community to stand up and say, I will stand for righteousness. I will stand for Jesus Christ. I will stand firm on his word and his promises. I know him and he knows me. Didn't Jesus say, I know my sheep and I call them by name. They know me. I know them. That's the kind of relationship that he's calling us, the remnant, to these last days. So read your Bibles, man. Stay strong. The judgments, we'll go briefly through these, but there's more history here that I'm in love with the history, but not everybody here is as in love with history as I am. I apologize if you find history boring, but God wrote the book, not me. An oracle, verse 1 says, concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. I can't go any further without drawing your attention to the word oracle. In the Hebrew, it is burden. Like putting bricks in a backpack and putting it on. A burden. Something that's heavy. This is a heavy message. It's not all bright sunshines, unicorns, and rainbows. This is a burden. This is a message that he doesn't want to give. But God has laid on his heart. You must give. Because the people need to repent of their sins. They'll be lost forever if you don't tell them this. He's been speaking about the judgments against the nations, but it's most fitting that judgment begin in the house of the Lord with you and I. God has first spoken to Israel and Judah, but now the Lord says he's going to speak against the nations of the world, beginning in this chapter with Babylon. An oracle. It's a prophecy, but it's a burdensome one. Masah in Hebrew means burden. It's a heavy message because it carries a message of doom. That if you guys don't change, your future is destruction. God says that to you and I, the Christian community at large globally. Sin will destroy you. You must not go far down that path. And if you take a step down that path, repent as quickly as you can and come back home. Because out there, there is ravenous wolves everywhere just waiting to devour sheep like you and I. We all stumble, we all fall, but when we do, man, you want the Holy Spirit to convict you right away. Because sin is a burden of its own, isn't it? I mean, I'm speaking from experience, but you just need to nod your head because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sin is a burden of its own. You feel the guilt, you feel the shame, you feel the alienation between you and God, the estrangement. You know He still loves you, but then it becomes academic instead of something you feel in your heart. You just want to get that right. He loves you. Can I tell you, when you confess your sin to God, He's not going to take you out to the woodshed and give you a good whooping. You know that you deserve it. He wants to love you. He wants to embrace you. He wants to wash you clean. He just wants you to come into His presence, into the light of His presence, and not carry the burdens. Any of you feeling burdened tonight about your job, your future, your family? Your health, your finances, the burdens abound. Amen? What are you doing with those burdens? You carrying those like bricks in a backpack? Pass them on him. Let me tell you how this works. If you ever wore a backpack, back when I was a young, stupid guy, I used to go hiking all over Colorado. One time went on a five-day hike down in Southern California, or Southern Colorado, and was headed up to Uncompahgre and was going to climb that down there. And I had a backpack that weighed 75 pounds. Now, most of that weight goes away in the course of a week-long hike because you're eating it. And that's a wonderful thing. But I'll tell you, when you first start out and you're at 14,000 feet, you're feeling the weight of that burden. Well, Satan is in the business every day of putting bricks in your backpack. It takes 1,000 forms, a financial setback, a health issue, a fallen relationship, something blows up, your cat scratches your eyeballs. I don't know what burdens you bear, but we all have them. We all have. What do you do when Satan's putting bricks in your backpack? You better hand them off. Give them to God. It's not a burden that you and I are supposed to bear. My shoulders aren't broad enough. Can you imagine Jesus bearing the sins of the world on the cross? That's what He did. So every time you feel you're carrying a burden, Jesus is saying, I died to carry that burden. What are you doing carrying my burden? Give it to me. Give it to Him. Burdens abound. Who do you give them to? This is a heavy burden for the prophet Isaiah. It's called an oracle or a prophecy in various translations, but it is something that Isaiah saw. Notice that concerning Babylon, that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. He didn't see it with his eyes. This is a vision. He's wide awake. It's not a dream, but he saw it. I mean, you have probably had experiences something like that where you can see it in your mind's eye. It's so vivid. It's so real. It's like you were drawn into it. I've had on rare occasion those episodes with God where His overwhelming presence was in the room, and I saw things, not with my naturalized, but with my physical eyes. It's difficult to describe that, but you know it if you've had it. Where it's supernatural. You didn't see it with your earthly eyes, but Amos, the son of Amos, Isaiah here, saw it. He perceived it in this vision that overwhelmed him. It's a vision while he was awake. God had foretold the destruction of Israel and its capital Samaria by the hand of the Assyrians in 722, but now the Babylonian Empire is the successor to the Assyrians. And God then says in verse 2, raise a banner on a bare hilltop and shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. Come in and plunder the cities. I have commanded. I want you to notice in these passages who's in charge. God says, I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. God's saying, I'm the one who raises up one global empire and brings down another. I'm the one who determines how long they exist and whose purposes they serve. God says, you need to remember this. I'm in control. Now, he's already told us several chapters past, when judgment falls upon a nation, the remnant will be preserved and taken care of. The righteous will always be taken care of. God says through Isaiah's prophecy a couple of chapters back, you tell the righteous it will be well with them. Oh, judgment's coming for the nation, but it'll be okay with them. We kind of live in times that are almost harbingers of coming judgments. You know, when you're looking at the gas prices, the rate of inflation, the homelessness, the despair that's out there, the suicide rates. Somebody told me today that suicides are most prolific amongst certain segments of society. And number three on that list of people that are committing suicide today is pastors. I was blown away to hear that, except that I minister to a whole bunch of pastors. The young guys that got into it were young and naive and thought, all I got to do is get on radio and I'm going to be a big, huge church. All I got to do is this. I'm going to do it like they did it over there. I read this church growth book. I'm going to have a book. Oh, boy, if we can just push the old guys out of the, like Jim out of the way, those young pups can take over and the church is going to explode. Yeah, it'll implode is what it'll do. Pride and arrogance have no place in a pulpit ministry whatsoever. Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. I find that is so in my own life. God's called me to be a shepherd, not a dictator. I'm a teacher. I'm a pastor teacher. If you've ever thought, boy, Pastor Jim, I wish you had other spiritual gifts. I do too, but I got a one-string banjo. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God, but I'm telling you this, I want to play that one-string banjo for all I got. I'm going to play it till Jesus comes back and snatches me off this planet and gives me a brand new body and maybe some more spiritual gifts to go along with it. But in the meantime, I am who I am by the grace and calling of God. I'm a teacher. My main job is to teach you that time is short. Time is short. And if there was ever a day and age to get really serious about your walk with the God who loves you so much, today would be that day. I know that burdens abound. Distractions abound. But these verses, especially verse 3, remind me, God is in control. God, literally, he says, I've commanded my sanctified ones. One of the most common Old Testament compound names for God is Yahweh Sabaoth, translated the Lord of hosts, which means armies of heaven and earth. He raises up and he brings down world empires in succession to serve his purposes. That's why Russia and China are on the rise tonight. It was foretold in scriptures, primarily in Ezekiel, that in the last days, Red China and Persia, which is today modern Iran, that we just gave $6 billion to the largest terrorist organization on planet Earth, we just gave them $6 billion. What did we get in return? 6 American hostages, but we had to give them 6 Iranian terrorists and $1 billion for each one of their guys that would return. Why? So they can kill more Americans? What kind of nonsensical times do we live in today? Ugh. Don't get me started. I'm going to get off that soapbox and move on to verse 4. Listen, a noise is on the mountains like that of a great multitude. This is the sound of an invading army. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty. That's not sort of mighty, not kind of mighty, all mighty. Remember that when things have you despairing. When you try to gas up your car and go, man, I can only afford a half a tank of gas. When you're tempted to despair and just throw in the towel or say, what's the point in voting anymore? I mean, my vote doesn't seem to count for nothing anymore, and righteousness seems to be dead on a global scale today. But understand, the Lord Almighty is the one mustering these armies for the end times war. It would happen against Babylon. It's going to happen in the book of Revelation, yet future, to us tonight. Verse 5, they come from a faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Babylon is going to be destroyed. If I knew that there were prophets in America today saying, America needs to repent or perish, you would think that somebody would listen. But we seem to be, as a nation, as deaf as Israel and Judah were in their day and age. Why? Nobody wants to hear the message. They like their sin. They like their sin. They don't want to give up their sin. They would prefer not to believe in the God who has historically brought judgment in the past and will again in the future. That's uncomfortable to them. So let's just take God out of the national dialogue. I'd rather get comfortable with God too, because we're going to be reminded of that as he says there in verse 6, wail for the day of the Lord is near. That's not a calendar day. That's not like tomorrow being the 21st. The day of the Lord is a period of time where he's judging the wicked of the world. The day of the Lord is a day of redemption for the saints, you and I. That we look forward to the day of the Lord. It's a day where we are relieved from the burden of onerous people that rule over us in wickedness. But it's a day of retribution. It's a day of wrath. It's a day where he will call to account all of the people of this world that hate him and despise his son. That day is coming. It'll be a glorious day for us, not so much for them. But God does not delight in judgment. He'd rather they repent. And so that's our job, is to tell them out there, you know, God loves you. Our message is really simple. God loves you. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, he believes in you. You know? You don't believe in God? Okay, well, let's talk about Jesus. We can open up any encyclopedia on planet Earth and look up Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. Let's talk about Jesus. Do you know him? He knows you. It's a simple dialogue if we can just have an open door with people. In fact, just coming off a vacation, I met a whole bunch of people that I have on my list tomorrow to contact, because we started a dialogue that I didn't get a chance to finish. One guy in one town over a late night dinner, him and his wife and me and Kathy sat on, and just as we're getting ready to get up and walk out of the place, he goes, you know, of all the five religions of the world, only five of them are based on people rather than philosophical presuppositions. So he said, they're all about the same. That's what I think. And he walked out. I was going, we need to continue this dialogue, you know. I want to tell him, okay, let's look at those five guys. Only one of them claimed to be the Son of God. Only one of them did miracles. Only one of them rose from the dead. His name is Jesus. So can I tell you, those other four cronies, they're dead and in the grave, and the tomb of Jesus Christ is unoccupied. He's not there. He is risen, just as he said. And you know what? He's coming back. He's coming back. Good news for the saints, not so much for the world. So we're going to continue that dialogue with him and a few other people that I had the good fortune to come across. I love going on vacation for that reason. You know, just the people you're going to meet, the people you get to bless, people you get to tell about Jesus, names and addresses and phone numbers and email addresses you get to write down and tell them about Jesus. Absolutely. Ministering in the name of Jesus to other people makes you feel good. Can I tell you what the best feeling in the world is? First person you win to Jesus Christ. First person that you talk to about Jesus, and they say, man, I want Jesus in my heart. Would you pray with me? And you get to pray with them, and they turn their life over to Jesus Christ, and they got tears in their eyes, and they're weeping and going, man, Jesus just saved me. This is the greatest day of my life, and you get to be there. There ain't no better feeling in the whole world than that. When you tell people about Jesus, it's not them to get blessed so much as you. Amen. So the name of Jesus, it's got to be on the tip of your tongue, whether it's in season or out of season. It says in verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands are going to go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them, and they will writhe like a woman in labor. It doesn't say that any of them will repent. I'm amazed that in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, it says the kings of the earth hide in the caves when the judgment begins, and they call upon the rocks to fall upon themselves and to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They would rather pray to rocks than repent of their sins and turn to God. How crazy is that? But that's the world in a nutshell. They would rather go to hell, convincing themselves that hell doesn't exist. And I hear that often. I'm sorry, Pastor, I don't believe that hell exists. And I said, well, you know, it doesn't much matter what you think about it. What really matters is whether it's real or not. It's kind of like being an airplane at 20,000 feet, jumping out without a parachute, and all the way down saying, I don't believe in the law of gravity. It doesn't really matter what you believe. That does not alter the outcome. Okay? You may not believe in hell, but can I tell you something? Hell is real. And Jesus talked about it so much so that nobody has to go there. That's the message of Jesus. It's hope and new life and salvation. The day of the Lord is coming. But Isaiah is speaking in a prophetic sense, looking forward to the future, because Babylon isn't even a major empire at this time of the writing. It's 150 years before they will be. But God knows who's coming. God knows who's coming. The day of the Lord. It's an important phrase. It's used to 26 times in the Bible. It's not a single day of judgment, but a season, a period of time where in judgment God sets things right. It goes on in verse 8, terror will seize them, pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. Verse 9, see, the day of the Lord is coming. Just feel free to highlight that, baby. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of his wrath is going to come once again, as it did in the flood of Noah's time, as it did against Sodom and Gomorrah, as it came against Judah and Israel and Babylon and Assyria and the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks after them, the Romans after them. The day of the Lord is coming again. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, verse 9, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and to destroy who? The sinners, not the righteous. Not the righteous. God always protects his righteous people. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven, the constellations, it's going to be darkened. The sun will be darkened. And there's a whole bunch of prophetic passages in Scripture that describe these kind of cosmic disturbances that will precede and surround the return of Jesus Christ. Passages like out of Joel or Revelation 6, as we've described before. In Isaiah 34, he'll describe it. There's going to be cosmic changes, signs in the sun, moon, and stars kind of stuff that Jesus talked about. In fact, in Matthew 24, he said, immediately after the tribulation, the great tribulation of the book of Revelation, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's going to be impact, asteroid impacts and meteorite impacts all over the earth. We've seen what some of them can do, like the meteorite impacts in Winslow Crater, the Barringer Crater in Winslow, Arizona, for instance. And I'm sure the people thought when Babylon comes against us, our whole world is falling apart. But someday in Revelation, the whole world is going to fall apart. There will be a global judgment. And that's why he segues or transitions from a regional judgment to a global picture. And that's what he's about to pick up in the next verse here, starting in verse 10. The stars of heaven, the constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world. Not just Assyria, not just Babylon, not just Judah or Israel. God says here, and now he's segueing into the end times judgment that is going to come when the book of Revelation is played out. The rapture of the church will occur first. God will remove the righteous in the twinkling of an eye before the first judgments hit in Revelation chapter 6. But from Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the wrath of God is poured out in three series of judgments that are cataclysmic. The world has never seen those kind of judgments, nor will it again. And Jesus said if God hadn't cut short those days, no one on the planet would have survived. It starts with global thermonuclear war and 1/4 of the Earth's population being destroyed. That's the first series of judgments. There's two more yet to come. It's interesting to watch who's nuclear today and who's talking like they're sane and who's talking like they're insane today regarding the nuclear community. And there, we just keep adding more to, sooner or later some nutcase is going to put his hand to the button and things are going to change in an instant. God says in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Boy, you think of governmental leaders and their pride and their arrogance and dictators around the world that appear to be either demonically possessed or insane. Verse 12, I will make man scarcer than pure gold. The judgments described in the book of Revelation kill 1/2 of the earth's population. 1/4 of the earth's population is decimated in the first series of judgments. In the final series of judgments, a third of the survivors are killed off after that. So half of the earth's population is destroyed. You don't want to be here for that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, you need to repent fast, because I don't know when the first nutcase is going to push the nuclear button and you won't have a chance to repent. You'll be incinerated, vaporized in a moment. And don't you know Colorado Springs is kind of a major epicenter of somebody's attack? I mean, you look at Schriever, you look at Pete Field, you look at NORAD, Air Force Academy, the Army installations. Good grief. If I were an enemy of America, this is the first place I'd nuke. One of. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, than the gold of Ophir, verse 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place. The judgments are going to be indeed cataclysmic. The wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Now, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that God has not appointed you and I to wrath. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We deserve wrath. But Jesus took that upon himself at the cross. He took all of our sins upon himself. And all of God's displeasure towards your sins and mine is what Jesus paid for on the cross. So you and I are part of the redeemed. I'm proud of Jesus for what he did for me. I couldn't do it myself. Amen. He clothed me in his own righteousness. These people will flee in that day, verse 14, like a hunted gazelle, like a sheep without a shepherd. Each will return to his own people. Each will flee to his native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. In other words, with invading armies, there's never any humanity that comes with it. Have you read about any of the atrocities that Russians have done against the Ukrainians? You think, how could humans do that to humans? But that's the history of the human race, to tell you the truth. The atrocities that we are capable of in the name and times of warfare are unimaginable. The brute beasts that we can become. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were famous for that. They didn't want any future armies being raised up. They didn't want any pregnant women, so they would kill them. They'd rip open their pregnant bellies. Yeah. Their houses will be looted and their wives raped, ravished. But God says, verse 17, but you know what? Babylon's day is coming. I will stir up against them the Medes. That's prophecy that God is laying out. There is an answering for the Medes and the Persians in 539. Laid waste to the Babylonian Empire. They thought that Babylon was an impregnable fortress. And if you read Daniel chapter 5, there was the last king of Babylon whose name was Nabonidus. And he believed in taking lots of vacation days, much like our president. Did you know our president has been out of the White House 383 days since he took office? He has spent half of his presidency in vacation. Wouldn't you love to have a year-long vacation? 386 days he has spent in vacation. Wouldn't you like somebody else paying for a year-long vacation for you? Amen.
Not a good, still making not
Yeah, the guy's still making half a mil a year. And I'm going, dude, how about you stay home and do your job? Don't get me started. But Nabonidus must have taken his playbook from Biden's diaries because he was out of town for a 10-year stretch and turned over the whole Babylonian kingdom to his idiot son named Belshazzar. Belshazzar used to be a fairly capable military soldier in the Babylonian army, but when Dad took off, he left the idiot son in charge, and he was not well liked by the people. He was hated by the priestly class. The nobles hated him. Everybody looked down their nose at Belshazzar, and he is described as the king, or at least the king in power, in Daniel chapter 5. And in October of the year 539, because they thought their walls in Babylon to be impregnable, they were partying it up even while there were invading armies outside their walls. Their walls were so thick that three chariots could ride side by side across its walls that were 100 miles in diameter. And they could turn that three-horse chariot around and go the other way. This place was thought to be impregnable. The Euphrates River, this huge river, one of the largest rivers in the world, went right through the middle of the city. And so while the invading armies of the Medes are outside, the Babylonians under Belshazzar are getting drunk. They're partying it up. And the Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon record that it was one debaucherous get-together. All of the nobles, all of the military commanders, they laughed in their pride and snobbery. Our nation will never fall. We'll rise from the ashes. Nobody's big enough to destroy America. I mean, Babylon. There's a humbling coming for that kind of a mindset. It came for Babylon. And while they partied, you know what Cyrus engineers did? The same thing that American engineers did when we put in the Hoover Dam. They blocked up the Colorado River, but not before building three gigantic conduits on either side of the canyon walls to divert the Colorado River to go through there. And then on dry ground, they started building the Hoover Dam. They were smart enough to do that in 1939. I think that's pretty cool engineering. But that's exactly what this guy did when he invaded Babylon. They stopped up the Euphrates River, diverted it, dug canals around it, and walked underneath the city gates on dry ground. Right. Smart guys. And they took Babylon without a battle because everybody was drunk, not able to defend themselves, no organization whatsoever. And the city, the empire fell in a single day. Could it happen again? In this nuclear age, you bet it can happen again. Think about that. Iran 10 years ago practiced shooting intercontinental ballistic missiles off of cargo carrier ships off of the coast. All they got to do is park them outside our territorial waters in America, which extends beyond our shores 13 and a half miles. Park cargo container ships off the East Coast, the West Coast, and the Gulf of Mexico. Fire off nuclear-tipped missiles. I mean, we just gave them $6 billion. That buys lots of nukes. That buys lots of nukes. They were already nuclear capable, but now to be able to mate a delivery system with a nuclear warhead, all they would have to do is off our shores. And the EMP alone, the electromagnetic pulse alone, would take down all of America's infrastructure. Cell phones, computers, cars, thing of the past. TVs, communication, all gone in an instant. Our electrical grid, kiss it all goodbye in a moment. Interesting to me in Revelation, when the Babylon is described there that's being destroyed, it says that it happens in the space of an hour. 1 hour. Could that happen again? Oh, yeah, of course. Of course. In this nuclear age, anything is possible. I just want to finish up this chapter for you. Verse 17 tells them who will be responsible for Babylon's destruction. It will be a coalition of the Medes. I will stir up against them the Medes who don't care for silver or gold, can't be bribed. They have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on the infants, nor will they look with compassion upon children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride will be overthrown by God. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, evil cities ripened for destruction, and God brought them down historically. If you tour the southern end of the Dead Sea today, there is no Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were huge cities in biblical times that God had destroyed because of their wickedness. Verse 19, Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will, note verse 20, this is important. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But the desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There will be owls will dwell. The wild goats will leap around. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds. Jackal in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. This becomes important because there are some biblical commentators that when they get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that describes a religious Babylon and a commercial Babylon, some people feel that the ancient city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt by the Antichrist. But here's the problem with that. Verse 20 says, God says it's never going to be rebuilt. Never. So I got to take God at his word. So notice that when you get to Revelation 18, that Babylon described there, this end times commercial global system, is a seaport. Well, the modern town of Babylon today, it's nothing but a small nickel and dime tourist spot. There is one part of the ancient gates that have been rebuilt. Saddam Hussein pumped $1 billion into it, hoping to make it a tourist attraction. It's never gotten off the ground. Nobody is there, and that place will never be inhabited again. Thus, when we get to Revelation, I cannot believe that it refers to a literal Babylon. But when the Jews hear the name Babylon, they're not thinking of a city. They're thinking of an empire opposed to God. They're thinking of pagan idolatry, false gods, sacrifice of infants. They're thinking of everything wicked and evil and religious, but ungodly. That sounds like an oxymoron. How can you be religious and ungodly? Ask any fundamental Islamic terrorist who cuts off the head of people. They're religious zealots. Paul was a religious zealot in the New Testament before his conversion to Christianity, and he was sending Christians to jail, having them killed in the arenas, their children fed to the wild animals there. That was Paul before he turned into the Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament. If there's hope for him, there's hope for us. Amen. This nation is full of pre-born-again Pauls, Sauls, if you will, wicked people. But I was just reading in my quiet time today that Aram, one of the historic enemies of ancient Israel, had a commander of their forces by the name of Naaman. Naaman had leprosy, and God arranged it so a servant girl of his told him, well, there's a prophet in Samaria named Elisha. He can heal you. So King Ben-Hadad of Aram sent a bunch of silver and gold with Naaman and an army contingent into Samaria and says, hey, understand that you got a prophet here that can heal me of my leprosy. And King Joram thought, oh, this is a setup. The guy's just trying to pick a fight. Who can heal leprosy? But Elisha overheard that and said, no, just slow down a bit. You tell him, come see me. Come see me. So Naaman comes. Elisha is so cool, he doesn't even go outside the house to look at this formal, impressive, pomp and circumstance, army contingent and elaborate, ornate junk out there. He sends his slave out there and says, go tell him, dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. Jordan River's about this wide and muddy in most places. And this guy went up in flames. He said, what? Did that filthy little government, the only thing that's going to happen is I'm not going to come up not only leprous still, but I'm going to come up muddy as well. I got rivers where I come from that are 10 times the size. This is stupid. I'm not doing it. He let his pride get in the way. Getting saved is so simple, but you got to do it God's way. Don't let your pride get in the way. Don't let your pride get in the way. And so Naaman's servant said, Father, if he'd asked you to do something hard, you'd have done it. I mean, how simple it is. Just dip yourself in the stupid river. Do what he said. And when he did it, he came out with skin like a newborn baby. His leprosy was completely healed, and he went back. And Elisha had said, so that he might know that there is a God in Israel who heals, you send him to me. And when Naaman came back with tears in his eyes and said, your God healed me. Amen. You know, Elisha said, well, I certainly didn't heal you. That was God who did that, you know. And the guy became a convert. He said, I will worship Yahweh, your God, for the rest of my days. And when I go back home and I got to bow before this pagan temple because the king always hangs onto my arm, he said, may I be forgiven that sin. And Elisha said, go in peace. God got this covered. You know, that's the kind of gracious God that we serve. God has revealed himself to Babylon even before they became a world empire so that they wouldn't let their pride get the best of them. They would humble themselves before them, realize their false deities had no power at all. But the God who created the universe and every man, woman, and child on the planet has all power. You and I have nothing to fear about the future. Nothing to fear about the future. God has this right there in the palm of his hand. God loves you so much. The bricks that you carry in your backpack today, he's simply wanting you to take out of your backpack and give them to him. They're not your bricks. Jesus died to take that burden upon himself. Isaiah is burdened with this prophecy because he didn't want to see anybody perish. God wants people spirit-filled, on fire, loving, gracious, knowing that they're forgiven. I mean, you got a testimony to tell, man. You seek God on a daily basis, he will so fill you with his Holy Spirit. You're going to walk around with this 10-mile-wide grin on your face, and everybody's going to ask you, what are you grinning about? I got saved, man. I know Jesus. Can I tell you? He took all the bricks out of my backpack, and I'm walking this lazy river kind of ride with Jesus. I got no cares at all. Keep your backpack light, friends. You know what I'm saying? Don't let Satan get the best of you. Worry, frazzle, hassle. Those aren't burdens that Jesus ever expected you to bear. Give them to him. You're a child of God. If you don't believe that, go home, look in the mirror, and point to that person that looks back at you and go, you're a child of God. I don't feel like, don't care what you feel. You're a child of God. You believe in Jesus. That's who you really are. Amen. Don't listen to the voice of condemnation anymore. God's got a wonderful plan for your life, and that's why you're here tonight. This is your opportunity to now pick up the standard that I've just passed to you. You have your homework. Get to it. Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God. I'm amazed at how good you are. If you cared about Naaman's salvation, and he was a pagan, he was from Aram, one of Israel's historic enemies. You cared about his salvation. You care about all of the people on this planet. You made us all. You made the first man in your own image. Every one of us bears that image. Sin has marred that image, and the blood of Jesus Christ can restore it. And I pray that every one of us, every day fresh, we would see it as a God-given opportunity to give you glory, honor, praise. Get in your word. Get in prayer. Be filled with your Holy Spirit again and walk free and clear of the burdens of this life that the whole world is frantically obsessed with and worried about. We love you, Father. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. And what you're going to do tonight, tomorrow, the days to come, it's all in your hands.